Morning. Through the magic of technology, suddenly Ken is gone and I am here. Pretty amazing, huh? For those at home, you really got a shock, right? Maybe they want to cut back to Ken. Hey, it is a good morning to be here. It is always a good morning to worship. Yesterday, I hope you guys saw what we were involved in. That is Christ Church at its best. That has always been an essential part of what this ministry has been about, is to impact our region, to impact the lives of those who are with us and who are living right next door, who otherwise we may not know about. And it was fun to be partners with the school in that and to do something new this year. We look forward to kind of building on those things. The scripture I want to read this morning comes from James 5. James 5, 16 through 18. It says, "The effective prayer of a righteous person can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3.5 years. And then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit." I hope that you guys are encouraged this morning. I hope that you guys are encouraged, whether you're here in this room, or whether you're with us, whether it's live or at some other time, whenever, wherever that you are. I hope that you're encouraged. Because God wants us to know that even in this day, in spite of what we may hear going around us, and we hear a lot about what's going on around us, right? In spite of what we may see going on around us, and we see a lot, and that tends to concern us, but I hope that we know that God says there's a lot to be hopeful for today, because he's still the God that does the impossible when we pray, right? We saw that last week. We talked about that last week. He is still the God that does the impossible, the unthinkable, when his people pray. Amen? We're going to be talking about that this morning. You know, for eight years ago, Carrie's looking at me like, what happened 8 years ago? I'm already off. I haven't even made it into the sermon 5 seconds, and I'm already off. Okay, 8 years. We lived in the Raleigh-Durham area of North Carolina. Now, if any of you guys know the Southeast at all, if you've been down there, you know that enthusiasm for college basketball down there borders on insane kind of fanaticism. And so everyone has a team. Everyone knows their players. And it makes sense because some of the greatest names to play the game came out of that region. We have those like Ralph Sampson, James Worthy, Horace Grant, Grant Hill, Michael Jordan, you might have heard of him, among others. And as a result, in that region, what happens is anybody with any amount of height whatsoever is assumed to be a basketball player. And most of the time they are. In fact, if you don't have any height, you're assumed to be a basketball player. But some of them are not. Now, in our church, while we were there, we had a high school kid that was on our worship team. He played the drums, played the guitar, he sang. He was 6'10", right? And so everybody assumed, you know, this is a basketball player. Now, it was so funny. When he would play the guitar, it looked like a ukulele. He just wrapped around that thing. There was one Sunday, I still see it. He was looking for a place. He had forgotten to bring a guitar stand, so he was looking for a place to set down his guitar after the set. And he couldn't find it. He finally finds a place. And he sets it down on top of these cabinets that most of us couldn't even see the top of, let alone reach the top of. And he just reaches over and he puts it down. And I'm getting up to preach after this, and everybody's still staring at the guitar, going, How did he do this? Just huge, just giant kid. And everybody assumed that he was a player. They knew that in the Southeast, he should be playing basketball, but he had not the slightest interest in playing basketball. He was a musician. He loved it. He was good at it. So in that same congregation, we also had a coach, and this coach had coached basketball, everything from middle school girls all the way up to professional teams in Europe. So he was a basketball coach, and the way he used to describe our 6'10" drummer, he said, "That is a complete waste of height." Right? Now, waste of height, you might not have heard that one, but probably you've heard of, you know, there are those who are, maybe we say, man, what a waste of talent. We look at something, we say, what a waste of money. What a waste of time. There are a lot of things that we waste in this life because we don't use them well or because we don't use them at all, right? I want us to think about something. I think that sometimes heaven looks down on this earth and they see the gift that we have been given, the ability to move God's hand through prayer, an amazing power in this world, and they see how little we pray, and they just shake their head and say, what a waste. And I don't say that to make us feel guilty. I don't want us to, you know, heap up with guilt and go out of here and say, oh, I got to pray more. I'm going to start, you know, lighting candles regularly and kneeling down on a certain time and doing a spiritual kind of religious duty. I got to get back into a religious kind of constraints and practice of this thing. I don't want us to do that. I'm saying that to remind us of what we've been talking about the last several weeks, which is the power that God has given to us as a gift that comes through a relationship with him, that comes through Jesus Christ, his son, and he gives us his gift, this power to partner with him in recreating the world, creating all things new in response to our prayers. Something that we should not be wasting. Amen? Now, often, prayer, kind of that ability is wasted because a lot of times we see prayer itself as a waste of time. We see it as a waste of breath. It's just a waste of hope. You know, people get their hopes in these prayers and it doesn't happen. And that charge is leveled against prayer often by people who have spent time in prayer, but they don't pray anymore. And you ask them, well, why don't you pray anymore? And they will have a story or two or 20 or 50 about how they did pray and they poured themselves into it. They prayed for this or that situation to be changed or this or that person to be helped or this or that wrong to be righted and nothing happened. And they said it was ineffective. It doesn't do anything. And so they grew discouraged. And it wasn't because that they were insincere at the time. It wasn't because they were praying about something frivolous. If you talk to them about the stories that turn people, it was important things that they were praying for. They were incredibly important, incredibly meaningful. They were incredibly invested in it, but nothing happened. And that's why we pray, don't we? I mean, we pray so that something will happen. We pray to see the answers. And when we don't see the answers, when prayer is not effective, people, they get discouraged. They get frustrated. They get disillusioned. They stop believing in prayer. They stop believing in God. You know what? God knows that. God knows that. You know, we looked at a verse last week from the book of 2 Chronicles 7:14. It says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land. That's effective prayer. We pray and God acts. That's what we are looking for when we pray. Now that verse came, it was part of a larger story. It's part of the story of the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem. It happened about 1000 BC, back when Solomon was king. And Solomon is praying a chapter earlier in chapter 6. He's praying a prayer, and chapter 7 is God's response to Solomon's prayer. Solomon says, God, will you hear us? And God says, I will. I will hear you. But I want to go back to chapter 6, chapter 6, 29 through 33, in 2 Chronicles, because there's a part of the story that's a part of his prayer that's worth taking a look at as we think about this, what it means to see effective prayer, what it means to pray effective prayer. Solomon prays this. He says, Lord, whatever prayer or petition is made by any individual or all of your people here, each knowing their own affliction, each knowing their own pain that they bring, and they spread their own hands towards this temple, hear them from heaven, forgive and render to each according to their ways, according to what they need. You who alone know the hearts of the people, so that they may fear you and walk in your ways as long as they live in the land that you have given to us. So in chapter 7, God says, I will. I'll hear them. But then he goes on. He goes on because he's just talked about effective prayer for the people of God. But Solomon goes on, he says, and then concerning the foreigner, those who did not even belong to your people, Israel, they're not even a member of your people. When that one comes from a far country because they've heard of your great name, because you've seen your mighty hand move, because they've experienced your great power, when they come and pray at this temple, hear them from heaven and do according to all for which the foreigner calls out to you, in order that all people in all of the earth may know your name and fear you as your people Israel fear you, and that they may know that this house which I have built is by your name. In chapter 7, he says, God, do you hear what he's saying? Is when someone comes and they don't even really know you. They've just heard of you. They've kind of touched, they've glimpsed you, and they come, and when they pray here in this context, in this place where they know if the answer comes, they know who's answering, he says, then hear them and answer their prayer. Because that's what brings them to know you. That's what brings them to trust you, to follow you, to give themselves to fear your name and to follow your ways. In Isaiah, that is why God told his prophet Isaiah, my house is supposed to be a house of prayer for the nations, not just for Israel. That's what got Jesus all fired up when he came into the temple. And you guys, some of you know the story. He came into the temple and they had made a marketplace out of the courtyards. And they're selling sheep and goats and doves and they're exchanging money. And it's all for the sacrifices. It's all for Passover. But Jesus goes in there and he dumps over the tables and he drives people out of the courtyards. And more specifically, out of the courtyards that were designated as the courtyards for the nations to come and pray. And he drives them out and he says, didn't you hear that my father's house is to be a house? This is to be a house of prayer for the nations so that they might come and experience God. Because they had made it a marketplace instead of a place of prayer. And you say, why would they have done that? Why would they have taken the place that is set apart for the most powerful experience that an individual can have with God? And why would they make it into a marketplace? Well, it seems obvious, doesn't it? Because someone had come to think, you know what? This prayer thing is kind of a waste of time. Kind of a waste of breath. Kind of a waste of space and a waste of hope. More could be done if we could make a few more bucks and invest it in the work that God's doing. Let's get rid of this. But Jesus drove them out because effective prayer, God says, is the most effective agent that God uses. It's the most powerful thing that God uses to change this world, to transform lives. Answered prayer is what introduces people to the living God, the God that we call our Father in heaven, the God that we call our Abba, our daddy, the one who we know comes and who hears our prayers, who pursues us when we go astray, the one who loves us, who hears us, who answers our prayer. How are they introduced to him? God says it's through prayer. It's when they pray and he answers their prayer and they turn to him. And you guys, we got to know too, this isn't about wimpy prayers. James isn't talking about wimpy prayers. Solomon wasn't praying about wimpy prayers. In fact, you know, when we pray, what often are just kind of prayers that I would say are kind of like playing the numbers, right? We're betting that it's going to happen anyway, so we might as well throw God in on it. You guys know the kind of prayer I'm talking about, right? It's the kind of prayer that's, you got about a 60% chance. People see through that. Sometimes we're coming at prayer, right? And we have something and we know we're probably going to get it, but we want to throw God in. God, could you just nudge it a little further so I feel more comfortable that it's actually going to happen, right? Or else we pray that prayer, you know, that's going to come about through natural means anyway. Oh, Lord, please heal me of this cold. And 3 weeks later, I was healed. Right? God, help the sun to rise tomorrow morning. Or else we pray that prayer out loud that's really just us trying to unclutter our thoughts that are just kind of chaotically running around in our heads and we're just trying to make sense of what we're thinking. So we just call it a prayer. People see through that stuff. That's not the life-changing, effective prayers that James is talking about. It's not what God's talking about. In our verses from James, you know, it talks about prayer as being that accomplishes much. And that accomplishes much, it means a lot of stuff plus it's important stuff. It's big stuff. And the verses just prior to this, he's talking about the sick being healed. He's talking about sins being forgiven. Isn't it interesting that he uses the same two answers that were talked about in 2 Chronicles 7, right? If my people will pray, I will hear, I'll heal their land, I'll forgive their sins, and I'll heal their land, right? And what does James say? James says God is still doing that. He's still hearing our prayers, and he's still forgiving our sins and healing us. James 5:15, the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise that one up, and if they have committed any sins, they will be forgiven. What we saw last week was God untangles us from the sin. In fact, he removes from us the sin and the rebellion and the brokenness and the bad decisions and the dysfunction of the past. And then he removes from us the consequences of those bad decisions and everything that led up, and he heals us in that. So he fixes the past, he heals the present, so that then he can open up a new future for us, a new path to walk. That's effective prayer. That is what the Bible's talking about when it talks about the effective prayer. And as an illustration of effective prayer, James talks about Elijah. He says, remember Elijah, the prophet. He prayed because God's people were going off the tracks, off the rails, and he prayed that it wouldn't rain. That it wouldn't rain so people would know God was in on it. You know, he was praying about, and the competition was between God and those who they called the gods of the weather and the rain and the lightning and everything else, Baal, right? And he said he prayed that it wouldn't rain. It didn't rain for 3.5 years. It got so bad they went into a drought because it didn't rain. And then he prayed again, and if you read that prayer, it's literally like 20-something words. This is tiny little prayer at the end of it, and it just pours rain. There wasn't a cloud in the sky when he started praying, and it just pours rain after he's done. He says that's effective prayer. But as you read Elijah's story in 1 Kings 17, 18, 19, and on, he didn't just pray effectively for rain. He prayed, he saw the dead raised. He saw fire fall from heaven and consume an offering and a whole altar that had been drenched in water. He saw a widow and who was wondering how she was going to provide for her and her son. He saw God provide her with a jar of oil that kept pouring oil and pouring oil and pouring oil, fill huge containers of oil over and over again to provide. He saw the ravens fly food into him to eat when he didn't know where he was going to get food from. He saw that his enemies were literally not able to find him at times because God kept him one step ahead of everything that they knew. He was an effective prayer, and through his prayers and through God's answers, God's people, the whole nation of Israel, was turned back to God. That's effective prayer. God answers. The people are turned back, and the land was brought out of its famine. The land was healed. So at this point, we have to ask, we say, okay, so what does it take? Man, that sounds great, right? What does it take to pray effectively? Well, James tells us. What does it take to get that kind of answer? I mean, that's what we want to know, isn't it? That's the kind of prayers we want to pray. I want to pray for something and see it changed. We want to see God move. We want to see the hand of God move. What does that take? James 5:16, he tells us the answer. He says, the effective prayer of a righteous person accomplishes much. A righteous person, righteousness, righteousness. Well, that's the key. That's the key to effective praying, right? Well, that's easy. No? Righteousness is the key to effective prayer. Prayer is the key to the transformation and overhaul of this world. So righteousness is what we need to figure out. What does that mean? You know, and you look at the book of James, if righteousness is the key, that makes sense. Because in the book of James, outside of the first chapter, the beginning of the first chapter, and the last chapter where it talks about prayer, everything else in the book is about how we live right with God, how we live right with others before God. It talks about anger. It talks about our tongue. It talks about how we take care of each other. It talks about righteousness. Is it any wonder that most of the New Testament and the Old Testament are filled with teaching about what does it take to live rightly before God? What does that look like? God wants to redeem this world. He wants to renew it. He wants to recreate it. He wants to restore it to his glory that he intended for it. And his main vehicle for doing that is through an answer to our partnership with him through prayer. He said, that's what I'm going to use to restore this world. And he says the most effective prayer is one who is in alignment with me. The one whose heart is in alignment with me. The one, think of this, it is the one who is in alignment with God's heart, who is lined up with God's purposes, who is empowered by God's Spirit, who is following God, chasing after God, shaped by his character, who is really following his ways as he outlines in his word. That's what righteousness is. Someone whose life has been transformed by God and his character and his presence and his word. But righteousness, so it's not just following some rules. It's not just good enough that we have a checklist. It's this complete transformation of who we are. Righteousness, and because of that, righteousness actually, it begins as an, I want you to hear this, it begins as an answer to that first prayer, that first effective, powerful prayer that we pray, which is the prayer that we go to God and we say, God, you know what? I need my sins forgiven. Not just the sins of the many. I need my heart transformed, healed. Not just the land. And he says, God says, I will do that. And he does that through Jesus Christ and through his Spirit that then is poured in, who transforms our heart. And this isn't just talking about, you know, we pray and we say, God, heal my heart. We mean, help me not feel as bad or as sorry, you know, or as sad about something that happened, the hurts in our hearts. He's not talking about that kind of healing, just that. He's saying, no, we need to be praying, God, forgive my sins. Heal me from that brokenness, that dysfunction, that thing that keeps me from being in line with you. That rebellion, that those tapes that go on in my head that just keep me running down these wrong paths. God, heal my heart. Heal that place where I make decisions and make it right, restore it, make it something new that wasn't there before. He says, in effect, the effect of that, that he brings us then into this place where he recreates us. He stirs up in us now a love for him, a love for his word, a love for his ways, where we want to love others the way that he loves us and he loves them. He restores in us an alignment through Christ. An alignment with his own heart. We say, well, that's okay. I'll pray that prayer. I'll ask Jesus into my heart, and then righteousness should be easy. Why are you guys laughing? No. No, have you ever read the story of Elijah, right? No, righteousness is not easy. No, Elijah, he was harassed, he was hunted, he was threatened with his very life by the queen herself. I mean, he was getting it from all sides. Have you read the story of Jesus? God himself walking on earth. Righteousness was not easy. Man, you talk about an effective prayer, effective prayer who is walking in righteousness, that was Jesus. Where does that story end up? Ends up in resurrection, thankfully, amen? But it goes through the cross because we didn't know what to do with them. Righteousness is hard. Why? Because righteousness sometimes is hard to maintain, because sometimes the world's agenda is not God's agenda. I've heard it happens. As long as God's agenda lines up with something that either the people around us that are not, you know, they're not thinking about God, they're just thinking about whatever they're thinking about. As long as God's agenda lines up with their agenda, we're fine. But the moment that it goes cross purposes, righteousness gets hard. Because you'll start getting flack, you'll start having a hard time at school, you'll start having a hard time at work, you'll start having a hard time within your own family sometimes. You'll start having a hard time within your workplace and with your coworkers and with your neighbors. You will have a hard time because God has a different agenda, and they'll start throwing stuff at you, right? They'll start saying, why are you such a goody two-shoes? Why do you got to go and do that? Why do you got to spoil our parade, man? Why do you got to be such a wet blanket? Come on, can't just this once. I mean, God will forgive you, right? Just come on, everybody, just be a part of the gang. Please, just do this. Or else they'll bring down the heavy one, the hammer, right? What are you saying? You're better than us, right? Righteousness is not easy when the world's agenda and God's agenda don't align, when people's agenda and God's agenda don't align. That makes righteousness hard. Righteousness gets hard because sometimes God's agenda and our agenda don't align. Anybody? Right? Sometimes God asks us stuff to do that is not so convenient. You know, I heard a great sermon this last week. It was coming out of Isaiah 55. He was using a verse. We looked at Isaiah 55 a couple weeks ago, but verse 10, it says, like the rain or the snow that comes out of heaven, so God's word does not return to him without accomplishing that for which he sent it. And we go, oh, that's great, God. Just speak the word and it'll be done. You'll get done everything I want you to get done here. But he was saying, you know, did we hear the first part? Like the rain and the snow. Rain and snow are not convenient sometimes, right? When it starts raining and snowing, that's when my agenda goes out the window. That's when meetings get canceled. That's when stuff gets messy. The roads get sloppy. You don't get stuff done when it starts raining and snowing. And God says, like the rain or the snow that comes, waters the earth, so is my word sometime. Sometimes righteousness is not according to our agenda. And we find that God is asking us to throw things out to make room for his ways and his thoughts, to quit thinking the way that we think or to quit our agenda so that he can get done what he wants to get done. And that makes righteousness hard. Amen? Sometimes righteousness is hard because it's a community word. In James 5, it says that righteousness means admitting our failures to each other, not just to God. It says that righteousness is asking others to pray for healing for us. I mean, we were talking about humility before God last week. That's tough. But humility before each other, that makes righteousness hard. Again, amen? But God's greatest purpose for us is that we would be effective when we pray, that we would partner with him and we would see the world transformed, recreated, made new. That is God's greatest purpose for us. So it is also his purpose that we would live lives that are aligned with his heart, that we would live in righteousness, and that through that we would learn what effective prayer looks like. That prayer that James 5, it says, is the prayer of faith. The prayer that comes from believing what God said and trusting that he is going to do it, knowing his power from a heart that is in line with his purposes. So what can we do? What can we do to pray? There are five things I just want to leave you with really quickly. First is this. Some of you need to pray that first prayer. Some of you need to pray that first prayer where you ask God, you say, God, I need my sins forgiven. I need my heart transformed. And he says he gives that to us as a gift in Christ. But that's where we need to start. You need to turn to God, admit that you are far from him, that you are out of line with him, that you need your life restored and made new, and receive that gift of forgiveness, that gift of healing, that gift of recreation in your own life. For some of you, that's the place to start. Second, a lot of us, we just need to learn God's word. We're not in alignment with God's word because we don't even know God's word. It is never too late to start immersing yourself in God's word. As hard as that may seem, yes, righteousness is hard. And learning a new way of thinking, that is hard sometimes. But it is never too late to immerse yourself in God's word, to begin to know it, to study it, to understand it, to dig into it, to saturate yourself with it through memorizing it, through meditating on his words, to carrying it around on little 3x5 cards or having it pop up on your phone every morning. It's never too late to start saturating yourself in the understanding and the knowledge of God's word so that you might reframe your mind and your thinking, that your heart might be renewed, that the Holy Spirit might start using it to change you. Third, don't just learn God's word, do God's word. As you're learning it, as you're saturating yourself with it, ask the Spirit, show me, where are those places I can apply that? Wow, that's amazing what you said over here. Where can I put that to work in my life? God says his word comes with the power to change you. We don't have to come up with the power on our own. It comes with the life in itself. And when we hear God's word, we're suddenly given these options that we didn't even know existed. And he brings it to life in our life, and it changes, it transforms us, it brings us to life as well. But we got to do it. We got to do God's word. We need to ask him that he would recreate and reform us. And we need to learn how to respond when we sense him nudging us and pushing us in a direction, what to say, what to do, what to act, how to move, how to respond. Fourth, surround yourself with those people who are on the same faith journey that you're on, because you're going to need people who will teach you, who will lead you, who will love you, who will encourage you, who will hear your confessions, who will pray for your healing and pray effectively, because they too are growing in this prayer of faith, this prayer, effective prayer that God intended them for. And finally, of course, start praying. Start praying. And not just the wimpy prayers. Start praying those big prayers. Start getting your life aligned with God and know that as you do, you can pray boldly to see the impossible happen. Because our God is a God who does the impossible when his people pray. You guys, you know what? We look around our world. You know what's going to change our world? Prayer. It's not going to be more marketplaces. It's not going to be more strategies. It's not going to be a bitter political party. It's not going to be a better political party, right? It's going to be when God's people pray and he creates something new that nobody's ever thought of, that nobody's ever seen before. And he starts creating it in this place so that people will turn to him and see that his ways are the ways of salvation. So pray for those big things. Keep at it and see if God doesn't move his hand. Amen? You guys, last thing, I just want you to remember, you know, this prayer thing, it's a war. This isn't a prance through the daisies of God, you know. It's not just me and him, and we're, it's not that. This is a battle. There are spiritual powers and spiritual beings and enemies of God who would stand against and obstruct whatever it is that God is doing in your life or in your world, whatever God is doing. And when we pray, we enter that realm. So we have to keep at prayer. We have to keep at prayer in faith, knowing that God is with us, that he is answering those prayers. We need to stay close to God through righteousness. We need to keep pursuing his transformation work in us as partners of his. And know that God is always with you. Wherever you are, whenever you are, God is with you. He is always there to do the impossible, to do the unthinkable, creating what wasn't even there before in response to his people praying. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves in prayer and pray, I will hear them. I'll forgive their sins, I'll heal their land. Amen? You guys, we're going into the Advent season. And after that's over, God, I told you guys last week, God very clearly told me this needs to be a prayer movement. This doesn't just need to be a gathering place. I want you all to be praying about whether God would have you be a part of that prayer movement, this kind of prayer. The kind of prayer where we seek God, the kind of prayer where we ask God to do impossible things, and where we lift up things that we expect God's hand to move. And the reason I want you to do that is because after the first of the year, I want us to really start moving that direction as a church, as a people together, and to find out what God meant when he said he wants this to be a prayer movement. Because if he wants it to be a prayer movement, what he means is he wants to do some amazing things through this church, through this congregation, through his people when they pray. So be thinking about that. Be praying over the Christmas season. You know, as we're going into Thanksgiving and people are frustrated because they can't be with their families and things are going wrong, and be praying, saying, God, are you calling me to be a part of this? Are you calling me to be a part of your people who pray and who see the hand of God move? Because come the first of the year, we're going to lean into that. We're going to gather together. We're going to find ways together and connect together to be praying in Jesus' name that God's hand would move and that miracles would happen, that the impossible would be being done in people's lives or in our region, in our world. Amen?